A good Lord's Day to all of you, and it is a good day indeed when we can gather here together for worship. And I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn in the Word together to Genesis chapter 1. And I had thought to preach just a few sermons on the topic of creation over several weeks. And we sort of began that a few weeks ago. We looked at Genesis 1 verses 1 through 5, and it was duly noted to me on that occasion that that sermon was really on verses 2 through 5, and that we really did not touch on the first verse of Genesis chapter 1, and so that is going to be our focus this morning, Genesis 1, verse 1, a very short scripture reading, a very familiar verse, but as we'll see today, a very very powerful one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And let's bow and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, You did indeed create the earth upon which we live and the heavens above. And Father, we gather here this day on Your earth, underneath Your heavens, to worship You in spirit and in truth. And Father, we ask that You would be with us. You are the creator of all, the redeemer of Your people. And Father, we gather here and tremble at Your word. And we tremble at such might and power that You have, that You can call this world into being simply by speaking it, and it is so. And Father, as we think about Your great work of creation, we ask, O God, that You would be exalted in our midst, that the faith of Your people would be built up and blessed and edified. And Father, we pray that by the time we leave this place, we will have come to know You more clearly and come to love You more dearly and to walk with You more closely in life. And we ask that You would grant these blessings with Your forgiveness through Christ Jesus, in whose powerful name we pray. Amen. Well, the scriptures begin with this very simple and powerful and unapologetic statement as the basis of all reality that we know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All truth begins here with this very simple assertion. There is no other starting point. This truth is what makes sense of the world. And this truth is where all of our thoughts must begin. It is a concise worldview, and it is the very first article of our faith. Nothing, absolutely nothing, makes sense without this foundational truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So our focus this morning is simply going to be on that very rich verse and what it teaches us. And we're going to break down this verse sort of in four simple points. First of all, the first point I've entitled, A Place to Begin. The second point is simply the God of creation. And there we'll explore what this one simple verse and this great act of creation tells us about the Creator. The third point will be the heavens and the earth, right? The subject of this passage, what God actually created. And the fourth point I've entitled, Wonder and Worship. So for you note takers, I'll revisit those titles again as we move along. First of all, a place to begin. Now, Genesis 1 verse 1 is not only the starting point of the Bible, and in that sense, a very obvious place to begin. That's where you begin to read the Bible. But it must also be the place where we begin all of our thinking, the starting point of our thoughts, the starting point of our view of reality. Genesis 1:1 contains the grand presupposition upon which our faith and the Christian worldview are founded. Let's think about what a presupposition is. A presupposition is a foundational assumption about reality. And everyone has one. For instance, the unbeliever's basic presupposition is identified in Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that belief is not the end result of an honest investigation of the facts. It is a presupposition. It is a chosen assumption that is taken as a given. But likewise, Genesis 1 verse 1 begins with a presupposition, something that we are to take as a given. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not begin with an intricate argument for the existence of God. It does not begin by refuting the atheists with rational proofs for God's existence. It does not begin by addressing all the doubts and arguments about the origin of the world and the purpose of mankind. Genesis 1 verse 1 simply begins with God. And so the Bible invites us to begin where it begins, with God. It invites us to embrace as the foundation of our lives and the starting point of all of our thoughts, the fact that God is, and that He is our Creator. This is the very first tenet of true faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were founded by the Word of God." By faith we understand that. And so here in Genesis 1, with one authoritative stroke, a foundation is laid, a worldview is established, and the most fundamental facts of reality are settled. Think of that. The wisdom of the world has agonized throughout the ages over the existence of God and the origin of the world, but all of that has been one grand exercise in complicating what is obvious and belittling what is momentous. The Bible begins with the answer to the great question that man on his own cannot answer. But here we have it, given to us in its simple and purest form. And with the simplicity and brevity that can only come from pure authority, Genesis 1:1 simply declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is not a premise that is deduced or the conclusion of an investigation. No. This is the starting point. There are no prior facts to take into account, and there is no other place to begin. True Christianity must begin here, with a belief in God as Creator. There is no true faith where this point is rejected. There are some people in our world who try to follow the dictates of science and the self-proclaimed experts when it comes to the question of origins, and yet still try to maintain some kind of faith in the God of the Scriptures. But friends, that is impossible. If there is no Creator, and there is no Savior, if there is no work of creation, there is no work of redemption. If Genesis 1:1 is not to be believed, or if it is twisted to mean something other than what it says, everything that follows is gone, and there is no gospel. True faith can only begin with this foundation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 1 verse 1 establishes a coherent starting point for our faith and for all of our thinking. It's not a statement to be doubted or trifled with or compromised or haggled over, because it is the Word of God. It is a truth to be embraced and believed. And in doing that, we are no longer lost in a sea of doubts and fears and questions as the unbelievers of the world are. With this great truth established, with this understanding given to us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, now you and I may simply give the strength and power of our lives to finding out who He is and how we may draw near to Him and serve Him. And that leads us to our second point, the God of creation. Now, this first verse of the Bible tells us quite a bit about who God is. It doesn't begin with a list of attributes, but we come to see who God is by seeing what He does. First of all, this verse tells us that God is eternal. It says, "In the beginning, God." And before the sentence is even finished, before an action verb is even attributed to Him, before that sentence is finished, He is there. He is present in the beginning. There is no beginning of God. There is only the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Now, people may have wondered and people may have asked, you know, what was God doing before he created the world and all that is in it? Why did he wait till a certain time? Well, those are questions that don't have any answers because time itself is a creation of God. On the first day, he created the first day. And before that, there is no notion of time whatsoever. To him, there is only eternity. There is no sooner, there is no later, there is no past, there is no present. All things are equally before him. As one theologian put it, God exists in the eternal now. And so the phrase, in the beginning, is relative only to the creation and not the creator. But as we meet this phrase, in the beginning, now let's be mindful of what God says later on in Scripture. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, God says, I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning. In the beginning, even before the heavens and the earth were created, the end was established. God's purposes were determined. All of his decrees were fixed. Now we know that all of God's decrees are eternal, but the Bible goes out of its way to emphasize some specific things that God established before the foundation of the world, before creating the heavens and the earth. In fact, this phrase, before the foundation of the world, is found fairly frequently in the Bible. And when we find that phrase, it takes us back to a privileged glimpse of a few of God's works or decrees even before Genesis 1, verse 1. And incredibly, if you are a believer, they mostly have to do with you. Here's a sampling. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says, Christ was foreordained to be our Savior before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8 says that Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, a glorious kingdom has been prepared for God's people from before the foundation of the world. And so if you are in Christ, ponder for a moment these amazing facts. The heavens and the earth are not as old as your salvation. The salvation that you have in Christ reaches not just to eternity future, but to eternity past. And your inheritance in glory was established even before the Garden of Eden. Those are from before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1, verse 1. And so that phrase that meets us in the beginning, that phrase is literally pregnant with the ending. All of God's good purposes are already fixed, particularly his glorious plan of salvation for us, even before the sky and the earth were brought into existence. And so, knowing that, if there is any question that our salvation is entirely the choice and entirely the work of God alone, I think those verses remove all doubt. Another thing this text tells us about God is that he is triune. Genesis 1, verse 1 introduces God to us using the Hebrew word Elohim. Now that is plural in form, grammatically speaking, it's a plural noun. But the verb attributed to him, which is create or bara in Hebrew, is singular. And so you have a plural subject with a singular verb. Now, this grammatical anomaly continues throughout the creation account, but it most notably meets us in verse 26, when God says, let us make man in our image, plural. And in the very next verse, it says, so God created man in his image, singular. But this connection between the plural and the singular begins with the very first sentence of the Bible, with a plural subject and a singular verb. So there are a plurality of actors, but a unity of action. Now, of course, the full doctrine of the Trinity would be left to later scripture to describe in its full detail, but it is here in latent form, as God is introduced in verse 1, and then, as we saw a few weeks ago, the Spirit of God is introduced to us in verse 2, And here we see two members of the Godhead active in creation, the first and the third persons of the Trinity. But we may ask, what about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very often in Scripture we must compare parallel accounts to get a full picture of an event, and there are many parallel texts in the Scriptures. For instance, Numbers and Deuteronomy will recount many of the same events. Kings and Chronicles does the same thing. The Gospels as well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sometimes these books will describe an event, and then it will be described in a different way with different details, and we must bring those details together to complete the full picture. Well, it may surprise you to hear that Genesis 1:1 does in fact have a parallel text in Scripture, but it does. It is a text that begins with the phrase, "in the beginning," and it gives us further details about the work of creation. And that is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And that passage says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now it's very clear that the Apostle John is purposefully expanding upon the creation account. He begins with the same phrase, "in the beginning." He talks about the creation of all things, and he even speaks of light shining in the darkness, which is the first thing that God created on the first day of creation, as we saw a few weeks ago. Now, this text, of course, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in the work of creation. John says that he existed from eternity and that he created all things. And you'll notice that the title that is chosen for Christ in the specific context of the work of creation is a very specific title. It is the Word of God. That's his title as the Creator. Now, to get to the meaning of this title and its importance to Genesis chapter 1, we have to establish a little bit of background. The whole concept of Word is very rich and very important in the Old Testament. The Bible puts more stock in words than we do. According to the Bible, words have true substance. They reveal the nature of the person who speaks them. They have the power to wound and to heal, and they have a true effect on the world around us. They cannot be uttered lightly or taken back easily. In fact, the Hebrew word for word is also the word for thing, davar in Hebrew. Words are things. Words are, in a sense, a mode of action, a way of accomplishing something. And this is why the Bible puts so much emphasis on words being the gauge of our hearts. Our identity, our will, our nature are bound up together with our word. Now, all of that is supremely true about God. We know that the Word of God is a very powerful thing. The Word of God reveals his will, and his word also accomplishes his purpose. In reference to the Bible as God's word, we're told in Isaiah 55 that his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish his purposes. His word is active and powerful, and it accomplishes his will. Now, if that is what God's word does, then it's not hard to see how and why the Word of God is a title for Christ, because Christ embodies the whole concept of the Word of God, and that is to say, he reveals and accomplishes the divine will. So, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. How does God create all things? By his Word. Repeatedly, we find in this text, "and God said, and God said, and God said." Now, when God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, you know, you might have wondered in the past, is it where an audible voice echoes through an empty universe as he spoke? But I think the scriptures intimate that something deeper is implied when the text tells us that God's word brought the world into being. We know that his word is established and embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John calls the Word of God. And when God spoke at creation, his effectual will was embodied in Christ, his Word. And thus we find the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1, each and every time that God speaks as the Word of God. Christ was, in a sense, the voice of God at creation, or perhaps we can put it this way, the agent of creation that brought forth God's will to create. John chapter 1 brings out that wealth of truth that really is only latent in the phrase, "And God said." Christ was there as his word, as his master craftsman. And so from Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, we know that in the beginning there was God. In the beginning there was the Word of God. And in the beginning there was the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are called Elohim, a plurality of persons that acts with a singular unity. Now, verse 1 tells us even more about the Creator by what he does. And this is how the text builds its doctrine of God. It doesn't simply begin with a definition of God or a list of his attributes. Instead, we are invited to, in a sense, watch God's work unfold and come to understand who he is by what he does. The verb in verse 1, create, which is bara in Hebrew, is a verb that is specifically and only used with God as its subject. It means to produce something that is fundamentally new or bring something into existence. Now, there are other words in the Old Testament and in Hebrew that describe the act of creating things, such as we might create something. We can take wood and build a chair. We can build a house. We can build different things and create. But we have to have the material first, and all that we really do is make one thing out of another thing. But verse 1 describes something truly amazing, something that you and I cannot do, and that is bring something out of nothing. In fact, this verb, bara, to create, is also that verb used in Psalm 51 when David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He's asking God to do something that only God can do. And that is take a dirty, sinful heart and make it clean. Only God can do that. Now, in Genesis 1, we find something that only God can do. Create this world out of nothing. Theologians refer to this as ex nihilo creation, which simply means out of nothing, ex nihilo. It's also referred to as fiat creation. And as we saw a few weeks ago, fiat is Latin for let there be. And it comes from the Latin translation of verse 3, fiat lux, which means let there be light. And so by divine fiat, God creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing simply by the word of his power. Now we know that to be the case. We understand that doctrine. We believe it. But let's think about it for a moment. This is a staggering display of the power of the divine will. This is something so beyond our comprehension that it literally boggles the mind to think about it. There is no analogy. There is no comparison. There's no illustration whatsoever that can sort of draw this truth a little bit closer to our understanding. First, there was nothing. And then there was the heavens and the earth because God willed it into existence. God simply called it forth, and it was. That's a kind of power that we cannot rationalize, but such is the creative power of God. Now, this incredible act of fiat creation out of nothing tells us much about the nature of our God. First of all, it tells us that he is holy. And how do we know that? Because we know that he is utterly distinct and separate from the world that he creates. And that's what holiness means, ultimately. One of the great dimensions of its meaning is being separated. And God is entirely distinct from the world that he creates. He's not part of the world, and he's not one with the world, as sort of pantheists and maybe different Eastern religions might believe. But we know from this text that he is above and beyond and before the world. There's a sharp line of demarcation between creator and creation. Secondly, this passage tells us that God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. All-powerful. And that means that he is not just a little bit bigger than we are. Genesis 1 verse 1 is a display of power and authority that truly staggers the imagination. There's no metaphor, no analogy for such power. I was thinking how the word awesome today is so hackneyed in our culture, right? Everyone uses, everything is awesome, right? But God's act of creation in Genesis 1 verse 1 is truly the dictionary definition of that word. Something that just fills us with awe. It is truly awesome. But thirdly, this act of creation tells us that the only thing that is eternal is God himself. The world did not always exist. There was no self-existent or pre-existent matter out of which the universe was formed. Now think about this. Every other creation account, every single one, all of them, from the ancient Babylonian creation myths all the way down to modern evolutionary theory, they all have one thing in common. Every one of them presupposes that there was some eternal substance, some self-existent matter out of which our world was formed. After all, if there's a big bang, something has to be there to go bang, right? Something is there, something. And so the modern evolutionists, just like the ancient Babylonians, believe that matter is self-existent. Matter is eternal. Somehow, some way, according to them, matter just always existed. And so what they actually do is they take an attribute of God and they ascribe it to atoms. And so for them, protons, neutrons, and electrons, that is their holy trinity. The Bible tells us that only God is self-existent and eternal. Only he exists necessarily. And everything, every speck of matter, everything in this universe, from the smallest to the biggest, is called into him by his word, by the word of his power. And so Genesis 1 states or implies a lot about God, doesn't it? Just as we see him described in this act of creation, that he is triune, that he is eternal, that he is holy, that he is omnipotent. And so the creation account, Genesis 1 verse 1, is truly about him, isn't it? It's truly a revelation of God as creator. And to read this text with any other focus is truly to misread it. It is a text about God and his great power. Thirdly, let's think of the heavens and the earth, what verse 1 says that God has created. Now, this verse 1, is really a sort of a summation of the creation account that is to follow. Kind of a summary statement for what follows in Genesis chapter 1, as we see each creative act unfolding as the text goes on. As a summary statement, the heavens and the earth is part of speech known as a merism. And a merism is simply a combination of opposite ends in order to talk about the whole thing, right? In other words, people often refer to the United States as from sea to sea, from coast to coast, right? That's a merism. You talk about the ends, the opposite extremes, in order to talk about the whole. That's a merism, bring together the opposites to talk about the whole. And so the heavens and the earth is like that. It is a merism. It is a description of everything, isn't it? That very briefly summarizes the whole scope of creation before all the details are fleshed out in the chapter that follows. Now, it is a significant thing that the Bible begins by dividing God's creation into two parts, the heavens and the earth. And from hereafter, throughout the scriptures, creation is referred to that way, the heavens and the earth. Now, there is no one Hebrew word that describes everything. We have the word universe that describes everything. The Greeks have the word cosmos that describes everything. But there's no such Hebrew word. It's always divided into two parts, the heavens, which are God's throne, and the earth, which is man's entrustment, the heavens and the earth. I believe that's significant because it provides what I think is an interesting and very instructive analogy between general revelation and special revelation. So let's think about that, and let's begin with terminology. General revelation is what we're talking about. It is the heavens and the earth, the created order, the world that is all around us. The creation reveals to us in general terms that there is a God and there is a creator, and he created the world that we live in. On the other hand, special revelation is God's word, specifically the Bible, in which he makes himself more fully known to us and further reveals himself to us and, of course, his plan of salvation. Now, general and special revelation go together as a very powerful twofold witness to God. They work in tandem, and they provide a powerful testimony. Psalm 19, which we'll sing a portion of a little bit later, very memorably brings those two things together, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, the spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. And then the second part of that psalm pivots and extols the special revelation of God, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So general and special revelation go together to form a powerful twofold witness to the Lord our God. Now, special revelation, the Bible, has a certain order and design to it. First of all, it can be divided into two parts. When asked for the one greatest commandment of Scripture, Jesus offered two. And he said, upon these hang all the law and the prophets. So he could summarize special revelation in two parts, in two ways, with two commandments. The first is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great divisions of special revelation. Now, these two categories are further divided into ten, the Ten Commandments, or as the Bible calls them, the Ten Words. And of the Ten Commandments, the first have to do with our heavenward relationship with God, and the last six have to do with our earthly relationships with men. The Ten Commandments, in turn, are further explicated in all of their detail by all the statutes and commandments of Scripture. And so what we find is there is a hierarchy to special revelation, orderly hierarchy. It begins with two categories, and it moves from the general to the specific. Now, the very same thing can be said of general revelation. As I said, there is no single word in Hebrew for the totality of creation. It's always divided into two parts, the heavens and the earth. These are the two great categories of general revelation, which, by the way, correspond to the heavenly orientation of the first greatest commandment and the earthly orientation of the second greatest commandment. From these two great categories of heaven and earth, the rest of Genesis 1 unfolds the details of their creation over 6 days. The sun, the moon, and the stars are placed in the heavens, and fish and birds and land creatures are placed upon the earth. And after that, the broadened categories of creation, like the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, they are given even greater specificity when each species is brought to Adam and Adam names each one of them. So we can say there is an orderly hierarchy to general revelation, beginning with two categories and moving from the general to the specific. And as we have seen, the same is true of special revelation. So given that correspondence, we can only marvel at what order and design there is to God's work. Both general and special revelation bear the features of having the same author. There is one divine pattern that gives unity and symmetry between the world around us and the book that is in front of us. And both testify to the grandeur and the power of the one true living God. Now, that correspondence between general and special revelation tells us that we live in a world that can only be explained and understood by the Scriptures. And think of this. The sky itself is a constant reminder to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength. And the earth itself is a constant reminder for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the magnificent variety of creation that we find in the heavens and the earth, that always stands as a consistent testimony to the great depth and vast array of God's word as well. Now, another point remains to be made on the creation of the heavens and the earth. These two things, the heavens and the earth, provide the whole atmosphere for the rest of creation to unfold. They are, in a sense, like the canvas upon which the rest of creation is painted. As such, these are among the greatest works of God. You are always standing on the earth, and you are always underneath his heavens. The heavens and the earth are a particular witness to us of God's power. The prophet Jeremiah noted this in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah said this, "Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you." There's the right use of that doctrine. There is the evidence and there is the conclusion. You have made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, nothing is too hard for you. The heavens and the earth remind us that nothing is too difficult for our God. And as it was with Jeremiah, this fact is a great comfort to our faith, and it should be a great comfort to our prayers, shouldn't it? The heavens and the earth remind us that nothing is too hard for God. Now, the last point this morning I've entitled Wonder and Worship. We've only talked about one verse here today, Genesis 1, verse 1, and we've looked at several of the finer details of this one verse. But in conclusion, let's step back and sort of refocus on the totality of this statement once again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you and I live from day to day on that earth and with that very same heaven above us. And yet, I think more and more that it is to be feared that because of our weakness, because of human nature, that oftentimes we scarcely give a thought to the miracle that is all around us. It's so easy for us, for all of us, to become sort of, in a sense, self-absorbed, to be so busy and so distracted within these small bubbles of self-concern that we create for ourselves that we barely touch the earth, we barely notice the sky. Genesis 1, verse 1 invites us back to the fundamentals of reality, back to the wonder of our world. The great work of creation, as Scripture describes it, and as we see it all around us, is meant to instill within us a sense of wonder that we are to carry with us in life, a sense of wonder and amazement over fundamental things, the fact that we are here, the fact that the world is as beautiful and as intricate as it is, the fact that the heavens are more vast than we could ever imagine. All of that is the handiwork of God, whose power to create and whose eye for beauty are far beyond our highest thoughts. It is this sense of wonder, I think, that will always tend to refocus our minds toward the adoration of God. It is this sense of wonder that I think will very often cause our petty worries in life to dissolve right before our eyes and lift our minds a bit closer to the Lord. It is this sense of wonder that will help us to lead real and thoughtful lives as God's people, full of adoration and appreciation for his awesome works. A sense of wonder over creation goes hand in hand with the instinct to worship. In fact, wonder is complemented by reverence, and it is completed by worship. It's no coincidence that creation is one of the main themes of the book of Psalms, the book of praises. There are many psalms that extol God for his mighty act of creation. The psalms are full of this sense of wonder joined to worship. Wonder comes to its fruition in worship. Take Psalm 104, for example. And by the way, Psalm 104 is just a magnificent psalm. It is the poetic version of Genesis 1. Right? It takes the creation account and it goes through all the acts of creation poetically, praising God for each one of those things. But what a praise it is as well. Listen to Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Think of verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then the conclusion of this great psalm, all about the creation and God's creative power. Here's the conclusion. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. That is a great display of the fact that of wonder over creation being complemented by reverence and completed by worship. With childlike amazement and heartfelt praise, the psalmist teaches us the right use of the doctrine of creation. He has a sense of wonder that leads him to worship. And therein, I think, lies the application of our text this morning. Creation is not simply a doctrine to study or to ponder, and it's not simply a battle to be fought. It is something to be seen and felt and wondered over. With all of its beauty and with all of its mystery, it really does and is meant to lead us to higher thoughts of God and to a greater adoration for him. That's his purpose. That's part of the point of general revelation. When God created the heavens, he did not design it to be a mute canopy over our heads, but he designed the heavens to declare his glory, as Psalm 19 reminds us. There is a declaration to be seen and heard. And we, for our part, must be careful to see and to hear that declaration. To be in God's creation, a conscious part of it, to enjoy it, and to be surprised by it, and in turn to worship God for it, I think that is to apply the first verse of the Bible. And so today, in conclusion, answer this question. Have you shut out the heavens and the earth? Have you, and many of us are prone to do this, but have you created for yourself a small bubble of self-concern, full of distractions and worries, maybe full of entertainment and technology, that you barely touch the earth or notice the sky, that you have lost sight of the miracle that is all around you? You're often exhorted from the pulpit to not neglect the special revelation of God. That is to read your Bible, right? You're exhorted to do that. But it is equally important to be exhorted to put God's general revelation to its right use. And so how do we do that? We live consciously, thoughtfully, worshipfully upon the earth and under the heavens that God has created. And we worship the God who called this magnificent place into being. A sense of wonder over this world and the ability to enjoy it and to appreciate the creation are not merely the dreamy notions of nature lovers. Friends, you and I are God lovers who live in the midst of a miracle. And it is part of the Christian life to live thoughtfully and worshipfully under the heavens and upon the earth with a sense of wonder over what the creation shows us about our Creator. Amen. Father, we thank you that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. And Father, we pray that as we live on the earth that you created and under the heavens in which you dwell, we pray that we would be constantly mindful of your power, your wonder, your wisdom, and the fact that your word can bring this place into being. Father, we bow our heads humbly before such a display of your might and your majesty. And we pray, O God, that our hearts would be devoted to you, to worship you, the one true creator and the only redeemer. Thank you, O God, for revealing yourself to us, even your eternal power and Godhead, through the things that are created. We thank you for placing us in a world that constantly declares to us your glory. And we thank you for your word, which also declares to us your glory this day. And we pray that your word would find its place in our hearts and bear good fruit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take up our Psalters and turn to Psalm 19, Selection A, where we are reminded that the heavens that God has created, that they always declare his glory. So in Psalm 19, we'll use Selection A, and let's stand to sing.
la, la, la.